The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse debtors than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." Then Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the vine dresser, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" The vine dresser replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right back in the thick of it here in Luke 13. As I discussed briefly last week, this is in a bit of a transitionary period while Jesus is on his long march to Jerusalem. This is a place where Luke gives us a chance to catch up, where some of the main themes of the gospel are renewed. We are reminded the trajectory of Jesus' ministry. And this section is also filled with sayings that were part of the Jesus tradition long before Luke sat down to write his gospel. There are familiar themes and stories in chapters 12 and 13 that are scattered across the gospels. Some of the stuff is unique to Luke. But these sayings and little stories don't seem to connect, but are part of the wider knowledge of who Jesus is. And so what we have today is another handful of those stories that are loosely connected to the ongoing theme. Again, they just are a little bit difficult to be dropped right into the midst of because they seem so random. Like the first set of sayings that we have from Jesus, apparently there's a crowd and they ask him about an event that has taken place. "What do you think about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices?" Now, the historian in me wants to do the deep dive into, wait, what happened? Do we have any evidence of this? It's a pretty short trip. We don't. We know enough about Pilate, though, that it is within reason. Also know enough to know that that's not the point that is trying to be made here. Second one goes the same way, or about those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. This we have a little bit more evidence of. There was an aqueduct built by Pontius Pilate while he was governor of that region, and the sticking point with most of the folks in Jerusalem at the time was that he stuck his fingers into the temple treasury to help pay for the aqueduct, which did not sit well. And folks actually lost their lives in protest of this event. So we'll leave the history piece aside. So I have to take that hat off for a moment. But what do these two things have to do with each other? Well, for one, they're wrapped up in the response that Jesus gives. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent." Twice Jesus circles back to this action. "Unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." This word for perish is a polite translation of to be wiped out, to be exterminated, or to literally just decompose because nobody is investing in your well-being. The end of the road is non-existence, and so there's a cause and effect here. Unless you do this, this will happen. Both occasions. These stories, again, seem random because why is Jesus talking about repentance and why does he seem to be responding so harshly to a potential reasonable problem that the people are bringing him? After all, if we've got concerns about Pilate, ought you not to do something about it, Jesus? Well, maybe. But to me, it connects a little bit more to the interaction that he had had just before this story starts. Again, this is a section of sayings, and some of them are more famous than others. But the previous sayings are all about interpreting what's going on in the world right then and there. Or for us, what's going on in our world right now. Just a few verses before in chapter 12, Jesus talks about how they know how to discern the signs of what's going on. You see clouds rise in the west coming off the Mediterranean. Ah, it's going to rain. You prepare for rain. If you feel the south wind blowing, it's going to be a scorching heat. You know how to interpret this. And he actually puts it a little more pointedly. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The next little exchange is about making amends with one's accuser before you go to a judge. You try to have everything tied up nice and neat so that there is a reasonable or immediate settlement, or Jesus says the judge will hand you over to the officer who will take you to prison, and you will be there until you pay every last penny. So there's a push to interpret the present times and the immediacy of one to act. These are not things to wait on. These are not things to hedge our bets. And so, thinking that maybe Jesus is interpreting the present times, they take that word literally and ask him about this potential sacrifice that Pilate had made with the blood of some Galileans. And Jesus responds with an answer that doesn't quite get to their question, but addresses the root of what's going on. If we can interpret the times, Jesus, then why do bad things happen to good people? If you break down both of these scenarios or other encounters that folks have with Jesus, the question comes up every once in a while, why do bad things happen to good people? And I'm sure that's a question that every one of us in this room have wrestled with from time to time. I'm sure it might be a question that folks are wrestling with at this very moment. Why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer that Jesus gives, if it's meeting this deeper question, doesn't seem all that satisfying. If these people weren't somehow worse, then what's the point? Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse than all other Galileans? Did they do something that brought this calamity upon themselves? And Jesus is quick to dismiss it. Or what about that tower that fell? Here Jesus cuts to the chase and interprets the time for his people. And he says, this is the way the powers work. Call it Caesar, call it Pilate, call it Herod. This is the way the world works. And for all of those in that hierarchy, everyone is pretty much expendable. So for Pilate, if this event actually happened, if he saw that the ends were justified by the means, then this handful of folks didn't matter. They were expendable as long as he got the result that he wanted. The tower falling is not the act of those people underneath it being more in debt. That's literally the word that Jesus uses. A connection between sin and debt here is not something we should miss. So are they further astray than others? Nope, that's just the way things happen because, well, there are no folks watching. There's no OSHA. There's no somebody making sure that somebody's got a hard hat on. And so building projects collapse. That's the way this world works because Pilate's going to do it as cheaply and as expediently as possible. So it's not that these were somehow worse. It's not that bad things happen to good people because they have done something unimaginable or worse. This is just the way things are. And Jesus over and over again circles back in many ways to let's be clear about this. This is not some pie-in-the-sky escapism that I'm trying to preach to you. We're dealing with the nitty-gritty and dirty of the world around us. We have to acknowledge the truth because there are systems that are just unjust, and innocent people get caught in the crosshairs all the time. And as long as there are unjust systems, people and resources and creation will always be treated as expendable. Part of the history of our nation is that we treated people as expendable and are still doing it. Not because they are any worse than we are, but because judgments were made about their humanity. Let's be clear about this. Violence, accidents, natural disasters, none of it is a cause of anybody being more sinful than anybody else. The response, though, is repentance. So if good things happen to bad people, and that's just the way the system works, the antidote to that that Jesus sees is an act of repentance, that fun little Greek concept that means to change your mind. And it hit me this week that I've said that many a times. It's about changing your mind, but for Jesus' audience, the Greek-speaking world, changing your mind is action. Because the seat of emotion is in the heart. In the brain, to change your mind is to deliberately do something different in the world so that you do not repeat the mistakes you have been making. It's to change a course of action. It's not just a mental assent to a new scheme or a new program or a new 120 days of this or 60 days of that. To repent is to change. No, I tell you, either of these instances, but unless you repent, you will all be erased as they were. Repentance is normally a topic that comes up in Advent. It is part of John the Baptist's word about preparing in the wilderness, and we attach that to preparing the way for Jesus in the birth narrative, the nativity at Christmas time. But here, Luke and Jesus do some very clever rhetorical things to remind us of what John spoke about at the river. And so again, in the midst of these sayings, there is a loop back to something that had happened previously in the story and a reminder that that is still applicable here in the midst of Jesus' ongoing ministry. And a couple years ago, when we were in this repentant cycle with John the Baptist in Advent, I borrowed a phrase from my mentor, Ched, that repentance should be treated as an act of recovery. And he does a lot of work in his book, Who Will Roll the Stone Away, at looking at repentance as a 12-step program. That there are some steps in place if we want to look at meaningful action when it comes to repentance, that there is work to do. And the first step always is to admit powerlessness over substance, over practice, over pattern. Doesn't matter. To admit that we are powerless. And that is the first thing that Jesus does in this situation. Were these any worse sinners? No, they weren't. That's just the way things are. We are powerless in the midst of this moment to do anything about those injustices that happen because that's just the way the world works. And we are not in a position right now to change that equation. We have to admit that we are powerless in this situation. That getting rid of Pilate is not the answer. That getting rid of the Romans will not be the answer. If the wilderness testings we heard at the beginning of Lent are any clue, the current situation, getting rid of the key players, will not change anything unless we wrestle with the things that are deep inside of us. And for Jesus, it's the historical failures of his people, the testings of politics and economics and power. For us, to admit that we are powerless. Step two is to acknowledge that a higher power might help us to resolve this, that we're not going to be able to do it ourselves, that there is no bootstrap practice in this world that will alleviate any amount of suffering, that the idea of pulling oneself up by their bootstraps has always been a bad joke and a cheap excuse, that we're going to have to rely on something greater than ourselves. And at the moment, it might just be that community. Because everything has gone so sideways that there's no possible way that I can believe in a loving, benevolent God. So believe in this, Jesus says. You don't have enough faith right now, fine. Trust that we do. Trust that this group has enough faith and lean on that for a little while. Hang out and rest. The third part is to lean into that trust that there can be a way out, which leads to a return to sanity. And the big book uses that language from the 1930s that a cycle of addiction is insanity, that practices that come out of addictive cycles are insane because they are not normal by any reasonable measure. So a return to sanity. And here's the metaphor that Jesus has been playing with the entire time. Do you see what's going on? Do you hear what's going on? Because if you get sucked into the cycle of this world, things can seem insane. Right? Anybody else feeling that this morning? Like it's just wild and crazy? I don't use those words lightly. And a return to sanity is seeing the world as Jesus sees it, hearing what Jesus hears because that's what God intends. Because if Jesus sees it, God sees it. If Jesus hears it, God's hear it. We are attuning ourselves to see the way of the divine and God's desire for love and healing and wholeness. Step four, we've got to take accountability for what we've done, and that's the ongoing part of this process. But for this morning, it seems like the first three are reasonable enough to wrestle with. Admit that we are powerless, acknowledge that a higher power might help, trust that this relationship can move me to a return to sanity, to a new way of seeing and hearing in the world. So, no, I tell you, but unless you do this, you will all perish as they did, which means that you will get ground up in this system as well. You can't overthrow it, but it will come for you. It will come for all of us. There's no avoidance of it in this world. At this point, you can be on the farthest, remotest place on the planet, and you can probably find a plastic soda bottle. The bottom of the Marianas Trench, the deepest place on Earth, has a beer can in it. One of our deep water submersibles found. There is no place on this planet that is not untouched by human activity. So the wrestling with comes down to us. Are we too comfortable with the way things are? Are we trying not to see it because it's just too hard? Or are we just woefully complicit, ignorant of the things that are going on around us? That is part of the first step in addressing this. This is what Jesus is offering to those who are walking with him to Jerusalem. And the conversation is going to get heavier and heavier around the topic of economics as we get into chapters 16, 17, and 18, which is coming at the end of the summer. And so we've got some time to work with this process before we get there. But are we too comfortable? Are we trying to not to see? Are we burying our heads in the sand? Are we woefully complicit? This is not about trying to shame us into new action. Shaming never gets anybody anywhere. Brené Brown out of Texas has spent her career talking about the negativity of shame. And if you want a great book on that that had a significant impact on me when I read it a couple years ago, probably need to read it again. It's titled Daring Greatly. That addresses the reality of shame. So what do we do? Well, we need to be able to discern what's going on in the world around us, but we also don't have all day to do it. Case in point, why is Jesus talking about a fig tree in the middle of this journey? What do fig trees have to do with repentance? Well, the vine dresser in our story would know, and our memory of the story would remind us of what John said at the river. bear fruits worthy of repentance. This is what John says to the crowds, specifically the tax collectors and the soldiers that are gathered there, wondering what this life looks like. Bear fruits worthy of repentance because the axe is lying at the root of the tree, and if the tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's going to be cut down. Well, we're now back to that metaphor. So here comes this individual who plants a fig tree and gets a little bit impatient because they have no clue how figs work. One, you don't plant a fig tree. I mean, I guess you initially do, but it takes a lot longer than the 3 years to get figs out of a tree that's planted root into the ground. What this practice is grafting, taking one piece of wood and grafting it into another metaphor that is rich in Scripture. And this process takes 2 to 3 years. So on one instance, the man is not off. See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit. Well, you grafted this thing 3 years ago. Why are there no figs? Cut it down. Why should it be wasting soil? The patience of the gardener. Sir, let it alone for one more year. I'll do my work. I'll do my best in partnership with creation. If it bears fruit next year, great. We'll keep it around. If not, you can cut it down. I will agree to it then. But let's give it one more year for that graft to take root, so that we see evidence that it bears figs and not something else. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. That claim from John reaches back to us in this moment of the story and says that this process of repentance will look a particular way in the world. What does it look like? Well, tax collectors, they're back in chapter 3. Don't take more than you are prescribed. Soldiers, don't shake people down. Folks, if you've got 2 coats, give one. Those are starting places to look for what good fruit looks like. And so this act of repentance, this acknowledging that, yeah, things are a little insane right now, that we're going to have to work on a different process to get ourselves out of it, that we can't just think our way through it. We're going to have to do something. We're going to act. And this is not in some doomsday, Jesus is coming, get yourselves right kind of moments. This is dealing with the everyday matters of what it means to be in the world. What does it mean to bear fruits worthy of repentance? Well, let's see. That's the process for all of us. I think those fruits look a whole lot like empathy, forgiveness, mercy, love, some of the very actions that are being demonized by the very people in power that will continue to use the rest of the world as expendable, that acts of mercy and empathy and love actually invest into the flowering and good fruit that sustains and builds community. So these statements aren't one-off. They aren't random. Luke has very carefully put this narrative together to remind us of where we started, to jog our memories here in the midst of the story, and also to build a runway for what's coming, because it doesn't get any easier than this when you talk about bearing fruit. It's not to say that we can't do it. We just might have to rethink what God is inviting us into. We just might have to reimagine the world that God is trying to shape through us. So, a little bit of patience, a whole lot of prayer, and a whole lot of being present. That's the way forward, one day at a time. Amen.